Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your holy word, we ask that you would be our teacher, that you would grant us the grace to learn and be taught of you, that we might all the more put our hope and faith in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I've said that over the last couple of weeks, as we've looked at this chapter, that the idea here has a lot to do with hope. And over the years, I have found that one of the top five questions or wrestles that Christians wrestle with is a sense of assurance of salvation. How can I know that I'm saved? And there's a lot of reasons why we struggle with that. In some cases, it's because of really bad preaching and teaching. They don't know the gospel. I've quoted Victor Matthews many times, but his little book, Growth in Grace, in the introduction, he makes a comment that has profoundly resonated with me over the years, has affected much of what I've done. He says that there are many very sincere and earnest Christians who never enjoy the Christian life because they don't know the truth. Then he goes on to say that there's this one little slippery issue with truth. Truth must be learned. It's an odd thing to listen to people talk about religion. If you were to be in a room full of, say, engineers, and you had no engineering degree, you probably would listen more than speak. If you were in the midst of a room full of economists, you might listen more than you speak if you didn't have any background in economy. If you're with a group of scientists who had an expertise in a particular field and they were discussing that, you might want to listen more than speak. When it comes to religion, all bets are off. Everyone's an expert. They've never read the Bible. They never took a Bible class. They've never been to seminary. They've never even sat in the church more than once or twice. But everybody's got an opinion on who and what God is and what He's like and His will. And so truth must be learned. Even though we might be so arrogant and self-deceived and believing in the sovereignty of my own opinions, it's led to great harm. Many Christians struggle with a sense of assurance because they've been poorly taught. Many, they struggle with the sense of a lack of assurance because the ongoing dwelling power of sin in their members of their bodies. We've looked at that, won't rehearse that again this morning. But if I'm a good Christian, why do I still struggle with sin? Why do I think the things I think? Why do I do the things I do? Why do I say the things I say? A lot of Christians struggle with whether they're truly Christians because of the sufferings of this life, which we'll look at some this morning. If God is really good, why am I suffering? Amongst the great philosophers who were skeptics, Stuart Mill would be one. He raised the question in terms of looking at the sickness and suffering and death in the world. If God is, God cannot be both omnipotent and all good. Because if He was all good, He would not allow for suffering in the world. And Mill would go on to say, if He is all good, then He must not be omnipotent, because truly a good God would not allow for the suffering that's in the world. Mill is not the only person who is a skeptic. Many have followed that, but we live in a day and an age and a society where skepticism runs rampant. And one of the reasons why we're showing the video series in Sunday School, How Should We Then Live by Francis Schaeffer, we need to understand and be reminded that so many of the things that we believe are not things that we have reflected upon, that we've caught like the measles in the air that we breathe. And we live in a society and a time, even amongst Christians, where skepticism and radical skepticism continues to raise its head. In some of the surveys I've seen, there is a vast majority of students who attend evangelical, not liberal, evangelical seminaries who no longer believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. There's a significant percentage of men and women in seminary today who doubt whether Jesus Christ is actually the only way to heaven. Can you imagine going to a seminary that is historically evangelical, believes the gospel, and to have a significant portion of the student body training to be in the ministry who are not persuaded or convinced that salvation is by Christ alone? And it's very dated now and probably therefore irrelevant, but when I was in seminary in a previous century, in the 1980s, there was another seminary just up the road from me in Pasadena, California. And their own internal survey found that 80% of the men who graduated from there intending to go into the ministry, 80% never did. By the time they had graduated, they become so confused over the gospel that they had no idea what to teach. And so a key question that is upon the minds and hearts of so many Christians, and if it's on your mind and heart, you should not feel alone. Am I really a Christian? There's suffering outside in the world. We see war. There's suffering that goes on inside of our bodies. And the older you get, the more you feel it. There's the struggle, the spiritual struggle of wanting to love and serve God and the people He brings into your life, and that ugly sovereign self that raises its head. It's a little too cutesy by half, but it's a good way to remind ourselves that the middle letter of the word sin and pride are the same. It's the letter I. Now, like I said, that's a little too cutesy by half, but it's a good memory tool. When I become sovereign, pride abounds and sin quickly follows. So Paul writes chapter 8 to help the Christian process. How do I understand the world around me? We live in a present and very evil age. That's just the way it is. Where John Stuart Mill failed to comprehend as he looked out in the world, and he says, if God is good and omnipotent, the world wouldn't be the way it is. So God either must not be good or omnipotent, where John Stuart Mill failed to consider is that the sin and the misery and the death in the world are not because of God, but because of man and the rebellion of man. And that is part of God's plan for this age, to be certain and sure. But God is not the one who brought sin and death into the world. Our first father, Adam, did. And so as we are living out this Christian life, Paul reminds us that in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Though he says, wretched man that I am, and as one expositor put it, the I am, never allow yourself to underappreciate the significance and the power of the am. I am, not I was, wretched man that I am. Those who understand the wretchedness because of the ongoing struggle, it is therefore now no condemnation for them, if they are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk about God condemning sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Because of the weakness of our flesh, the law couldn't help. And I quoted from Luther, where Luther says, "The salutary law of God does not help a man on the way to salvation. It makes the situation worse." And Paul has argued that from Romans, where sin, where the law is, sin abounds. But in Romans 8, he talks to us about we're not in the flesh, but we are in Christ. We are in the Spirit. We are in Christ because of the Spirit. And in verse 12, he says, "As so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh if we live according to the flesh. But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." And I told you last week that death is not some physical death. We will all physically die, short of the return of Christ. But that is the death that is certain and final, what the book of Revelation would call that second death. It is certain. He says, must die. It is certain. It is true. It is real. It is impossible for it to be any other way. If you live your life or your mind and your heart are after the things of the flesh, you must die, not just physically, but eternally, under the wrath of God forever and ever. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And by the deeds of the body, we want to understand not simply, you know, you're not, you know, you struggle with alcohol, you stop doing that, or you struggle with this, you stop doing that. But the word, therefore, deeds is a word where it's used, same word used by Luke, describing Joseph of Arimathea, Luke in 23:51, where it says, Joseph of Arimathea had not consented to their plan and action. That would be the plan and action of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders who wanted to kill Jesus. The word action, he did not consent to their plan or action. That word action is the word here, the deeds of the body. This law of sin that Paul talked about in chapter 7, the very last phrase of chapter 7, with my flesh, the law of sin is working, is present in the life of every believer and every non-believer, and that is working in actions and deeds and values and temptations and perspectives that cause you to act certain ways, because the way you think, you will act. The way you believe is the way you will act. And if you are guided and you believe and you think according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, by the means of the Spirit, the means that the Holy Spirit has provided in the preaching of the Word, in the sacraments, in prayer, in the public worship of God, in the private acts of devotion, as you apply the ordinary means that the Spirit has given for putting to death, the regular, continued putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the promise is you will live. And Paul, when he says, if by the Spirit you are doing that, he's not raising a condition. If you do this, then he's making a statement of assumption that these are the things that are true of the very people who are reading this book, these believers in Rome. Some, I think it's incorrect, although I understand why they do that, want to say since. But since by the Spirit you are putting to death. The idea of since is not exactly right, but it's trying to get at it in the sense of there's this certainty, there's this reality. Those who are putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the means of the Spirit, they will most certainly live. And you, Romans, he's saying, are among those people because you have put your hope and faith in Christ. And then he says in verse 14, for all who are being led of the Spirit, these are the sons of God. And Paul is not talking about some inner feeling. We talked about this all last week. Oh, I feel so led. I feel like the Spirit's leading me to take this job, not take this job, move or not move, marry or not be married. That's the way we use that language. That is not what Paul means at all in this passage. Who is the Spirit who's leading the Christians? He is the Holy Spirit. Where will the Holy Spirit lead a Christian? Let me think. Ah, to holiness. The Holy Spirit will never lead you into sin. The Holy Spirit will never lead you into disobedience. The Holy Spirit will never incline you to disobey. The Holy Spirit is leading the sons and daughters of God into greater faithfulness, obedience, holiness, and that is found in using the very ordained means of the Spirit to put to death the very deeds and actions of the flesh. It's the way it works. It's what the Spirit does. It's part of His job. Remember in the upper room, Jesus, as He's describing the ministry of the Spirit, says He comes to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment that is to come. That's what He does. And as He's leading the people of God, He's convicting us of our sin and seeing our lives and how far short they fall of the perfect holiness, righteousness, wisdom, and goodness of God, and realizing that that's not okay because there is a judgment that is to come. And the Spirit leads us into an understanding of our sin and righteousness, the judgment to come, that we might be led into repentance and turn from those things and begin by the work of the Spirit, the means of the Spirit, to begin to walk in new ways. And then He says, you have not received the spirit of slavery. And I don't think He's meaning that there really is a spirit of slavery that for the Christian. Rather, he's trying to just further clarify. Whatever the Spirit is, He's not a spirit of slavery. Rather, He's a Spirit that comes, the Spirit of adoptions, the sons of men who cry out, Abba, Father. There's this intimacy in the Christian life. God is our Father. And when Jesus taught us to pray, how did He teach us to pray? Our Father. There's a older scholar named Jeremiah Jehoiakim, I think is how you say his name. I may mispronounce that. But he did a study on the prayers of Israel. And there was no place in Israel for an individual person to pray, Father. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, Our Father, that was radical. And you go back and you look at the gospel accounts when Jesus talks about Him and His Father, what is the reaction of Israel? To kill Him. This man's making himself out to be God. This man is making himself out to be equal with God. Why? Because he affirms that God is his Father and he and the Father are one, and he says and does and teaches that which the Father had given him to do. There was no category in Israel for thinking such intimate thoughts about God. But what Paul is saying is, here you are, this Christian, who at the end of chapter 7 is struggling with this war on the inside. You live in this world, the present fallen age, where there's this world of war and sin on the outside. And you see this struggle, you feel this struggle, it's a part of every day of your life. But the Spirit of God has come and He's worked in you the grace that God is now your heavenly Father and you cry out, Abba, Father. And when you listen to people pray, you listen to Christians pray, they almost invariably will start with some form of Father. Our Lord God, Father, our heavenly Father. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We need to be careful with that verse 16. The same Spirit who's given us the spirit of adoption, where we have, I think I said last week, there's two words that Paul uses almost interchangeably here in this passage. Two words for being children. There's technia, which is child. The emphasis is upon the biologicalness of the child. And then there's this word translated adoption, which has with it more the idea of is also the word sonship. It includes the idea of being sons. And the sons here now have the, it's a legal term in terms of rights and privileges. An adopted son is someone who maybe doesn't share the DNA of his mom and dad, but has all the rights and privileges of being a real son. This morning, we were listening to, again, to that video by Dr. Schaefer, and there was Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was not the legal son of Julius Caesar. He was actually like a grandnephew. But Julius Caesar adopts Caesar, who would become Caesar Augustus, Octavius is his name, and makes him his son by adoption and has all the rights and privileges. And that's what God has done in a greater and more profound way. He has made us his children. There is only one true Son of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one who shares, this is probably wrong, but you'll understand what I mean. There is only one who shares the divine DNA. I'm sure that's got to be a heresy for saying it that way. But there's some, this divine DNA. There's only one Son of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. But you and I who have faith in Christ have been made fellow heirs, fellow sons and daughters of Christ by faith alone, and have all of the rights and privileges that come up here in a moment. But that Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're sons of God. Sometimes you read that and say, well, the Spirit and my spirit are testifying together, but I don't feel this testimony inside of me that I'm the Son. I've got these doubts. I've got these fears. I look at this battle. I feel this struggle. That's not what he's saying. It is the Spirit himself that testifies to your spirit. The Spirit of God comes and works in you the grace to believe that Jesus Christ is God. How did you ever come to believe that Christ was God and Savior if it wasn't by the Spirit? How did you ever come to believe that the law of God was good and joyfully concur in the inner man with it if it wasn't the Spirit of God? How did you ever get to a place where you wanted to do battle with the flesh? You didn't want to think the thoughts that you have and feel the feelings you have and say the things that just so spontaneously pop out of your mouth without thought, word, or deed. Just boom, they're there. And you're trying to grab them as they go out. You can't, I don't want that anymore. How'd you ever get to a place where you felt that way? It's the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is bearing witness to your spirit at that point. These are the evidences of divine sonship. Verse 17, what a great verse. And if children, so the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, we are, on the one hand, he uses a very, very specific grammatical construction, the mende clause. On the one hand, you're children of God, and if heirs, on the one hand, you're fellow heirs with God, you are heirs with God, and on the other hand, you are fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. We are fellow heirs. By faith, Abraham knew that he was the heir of the world back in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world, and not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What world was Abraham looking for? He was not looking for Palestine. He was not looking for, you know, some geographic land that you could find on your iPhone using the Maps app. Rather, he was looking for a city that was made without hands. It says in the book of Hebrews, it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of a country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they were desiring a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He prepared a city for them. And by faith, Abraham went, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it said, in Isaac, your descendants shall be called. He considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding the things to come. And by faith, Jacob, upon his dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And so you see this great longing and this progression, this intergenerational thing. They're looking for this city that's made without hands, the city of God that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You think about Jesus speaking in the Gospel of Matthew in the chapter 25 and the sheep and the goats. And he talks about how the judgment that is to come, and he talks about the sheep and the goats and who gets to go and who doesn't get to go and into the kingdom. And then he says he turns to the sheep. He says, you know, come into the kingdom, which is that inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundations of the world. The Spirit who's leading you is a Spirit who's giving you the Spirit or testifying to your spirit that you are sons of God, you're children of God, and if you are children, you are heirs of God. And you are fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the heirs, not of things that will pass away, not things that are corruptible, but the things that are eternal and fixed. There is a coming new heaven and a new earth that will make this present earth that looks so beautiful to be insanely ugly and plain. I haven't used this illustration in a long time, but I remember when Linda and I lived in the Santa Cruz Mountains. You want to find beauty? You go to the Santa Cruz Mountains. There's nothing more beautiful than those coastal redwoods. And one day we were hiking in this area called Mount Hermon, and we were down by this stream. It was so beautiful. It's the kind of place you want to take a picture of and make a postcard of. For those who are young, those little things they used to sell in stores, and you would mail them to people. And there was this big redwood that had fallen across the river, and it was near fall, and the leaves were turning, and they were kind of coming down like snowflakes, you know what that is. And there was moss on the trees, and there were the sapivores, and there were just and the beautiful little brook or creek that was, you could hear the water. It was just beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Just beautiful. Never a more beautiful place in all the world. And I turned to Linda and I said, you realize that almost all of the beauty that you're looking at is a result of death? The curse of the earth? The tree is dead and fallen over. The sapivores are eating it for all it's worth. And the moss, the leaves, they're dying and falling off the tree. If there can be so much beauty in death, imagine a new heaven and a new earth where there is no death or pain or sorrow. And that is what we inherit. That is what we gain as the sons of God and the fellow heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our destiny. That's our inheritance. That is what has been promised us, purchased for us by our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom by the Spirit of God we are so united that all that is ours. He is our groom and we are the bride. What is His is ours. What is ours is His. He has made for us a destiny and a hope. He has given us a calling. He has made us inheritors of all these things. And so Paul can then say, in light of that, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. They're not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longings of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the slavery to corruption to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting our adoption as the sons, the redemption of the body. Real quickly, let me cover that. When he says back there in verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him, do not turn that into the law. Are you suffering enough for Jesus? That's how a guilty preacher would do it. Are you suffering enough for Jesus today? I don't think so. How many of you have been arrested for Jesus? How many of you have been persecuted for Jesus? How many of you lost a job for Jesus? How many of you lost your family for Jesus? That's the way a guilt preacher would go. I'm not going down that path. Although if those things are true of you, that's really cool. Again, the word if here is not the if of if you are doing this. Again, it's not appropriate necessarily to translate it since, but Paul is assuming in the grammar that they are in fact are suffering. But what is the suffering? He's been telling us the suffering. I've been hinting at the suffering. It goes all the way back to chapter 7. Wretched man that I am! The suffering includes that internal struggle. The non-Christian doesn't have that struggle. And when he feels the struggle, what does he do? He self-medicates. Maybe the self-medication is drugs. Smoke a little joint, drink a little booze. That'll make me feel better, forget my pain. Or maybe it's a little more culturally acceptable. Buy some stuff. Go shopping. I feel down. Or there is the comfort food. I'll eat more. Got to have those brownies. When I'm depressed, I'm going to have those brownies. They make me feel better. Whatever. But the Christian feels the struggle because he or she longs to love God, longs to love those that God brings into their life, longs to love the lovely, longs to love the unlovely, longs, because as the writer of Hebrews says, that he's placed eternity in our hearts, intuitively understand this is not all that there is, and we want our lives to count for something and to be meaningful. The worst thing that could ever happen is your life is of no value whatsoever. But back in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're reminded that there is under the heaven, not under the sun, but under the heaven, there is a time for laughter and for joy, for work and for rest, for dancing and for mourning, for life and for death, for living and for killing. And all those things, in God's season, He makes all things good. But part of this life, God, in making all things good, He has intended suffering to be part of it. And the suffering starts inside of us at regeneration. But as we go through life, there is an ongoing struggling with real suffering in our physical bodies because of the curse. And there's this groaning that Paul writes about. The whole creation is groaning. You look at that beautiful scene that I just described, it was groaning. You look at the beautiful sunset, there's a sense in which it's groaning. You look at the beautiful ocean, there's a sense in which it's groaning. Why? Because it's not the way it ought to be. Did you see that story in the news just yesterday or the day before? The six elephants that died trying to save themselves. They died. They didn't have anybody kill them. They just died trying to save themselves. That's not right. That's terrible. But that's the way life is. I always love the animal rights people. I always encourage them, go watch some documentary on animals and watch the way animals actually act in the wild. It's not very pretty. But one writer pointed this out. He says, in his novel Redburn, Herman Melville writes, "Not till we know that one grief outweighs 10,000 joys will we become what Christianity is striving to make us." Let me read that again. In his novel Redburn, Herman Melville, remember he's the guy who wrote Moby Dick. It's one of his lesser known works, one of his early works. His main character is on board a ship, says, not till we know that one grief outweighs 10,000 joys, will we become what Christianity is striving to make us. What's he saying? Same thing the Apostle Paul is saying. I don't count the sufferings of this life to be worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed. The problem with many Christians is they don't think about the glory that's to be revealed. They think of the temporal joy they could have now. The problem with Christians and many non-Christians is not that they seek for joy, but they're way too easily satisfied with things that will never help them. The momentary buzz, the momentary relationship, the ownership of something that will soon rust out and go away. We don't understand, as Herman Melville was trying to say, that one grief outweighs the 10,000 of those temporal joys, because what does that grief, that one grief, do for us? It changes us. It shapes us. It prepares us. It works in us a longing for that which we will inherit that is not of this world, that is not of this age, the things of this world that it cannot give. Melville isn't saying that one joy outweighs the glory. The one grief outweighs the 10,000 joys of this life. And so many live for the joy of the moment. Paul is saying, no. Understand that the sufferings of this present age are divinely appointed to give to you that which is, and divinely prepare you for that which is to come, that will not fade, that will not end, that will not in any way disappoint. And the way God assigns His sovereignty, the suffering of your life, is unique to you. Just like there's no two people that have the same kind of fingerprints, they say. I don't know how they've done that. Did they take everybody's fingerprints? They say that no two snowflakes are the same. How do they know that? Did they actually look at all the snowflakes? I don't know how they know all that. But they say. Okay, we'll go with that. There's no two people that have the same fingerprints. God is a God of variety. And just as there's no two fingerprints that are the same, there is no two blessings and there are no two sufferings that are the same. And God in His providence has appointed a suffering for you that will prepare you not for the temporal joy that will easily pass away, but prepare you for the glory that will never fade away. And that glory is not worthy. The present sufferings, I misspoke, are not worthy to be compared to that glory. And that suffering will be inside, Romans 7. It will be outside in the present evil world. It will be in your bones. It will be in your mind. It will be in the air that you breathe. But God sends forth His Son to redeem you from all of that. He sends forth His Spirit to work in you, to do battle with that, and to so unite you to Christ that you are an inheritor not of just temporal joys, but that eternal joy and glory. A kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundations of the world. And the Spirit's job, convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, get you to come to Christ, continues to help work in repentance in your life, and then He also begins to work in you to bear witness to your spirit that you are a son and daughter of God and therefore an heir of God, a fellow heir of Christ, to help you understand that your citizenship is not in America. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your destiny is in heaven. I'll close with this, that in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, it begins, the day of one's death is better than the day of his birth. The nihilist says that because there's no meaning to life and better to get out of all the misery. But a Christian says that because the passing from this life to the next life is what? A passing away from all the sorrow, sickness, pain, and death that this life has to offer into the presence of God, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and to eagerly await the adoption of the sons, the redemption of our bodies, when we will be reunited with body and soul in the very presence of the triune Godhead, and the souls and the bodies of the saints from every generation of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And we gather around the throne to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," that the Lamb is worthy to be praised, and the Father is worthy to be praised, and that is for their pleasure and according to their will, that all that has been created exists, and we exist for them. That is our hope. That is our destiny. And there is no suffering of this life, inside or outside, that's worthy to be compared to that. May God grant us ears to hear, hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is built upon Jesus Christ alone. We ask, Lord, that You grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe the greatness of that which is to come. In Christ we pray. Amen.